Well, good morning, everyone. It's a blessing to be with you here today. We're just talking about it on the way down here. We've been to Strawberry a few times, but we've never been here for Sunday morning service, so glad to join you here. Thank you for your prayers. Several people reached out and let us know they're praying for us. We really appreciate that. It gives us the confidence that we need to get up and share. Thank you also for those opening thoughts there. Those Jesus can calm the storm. I always feel like I'm in a little bit of a storm when I get up in front of a crowd to preach. So thankful that God can carry us through that as well. It's exciting to be part of the work of the church like this. We just recently went through an ordination ourselves at home. So we know a lot about the nerves and the different emotions and feelings that go into that. I just want to bless you as a church as you move forward with this step. The topic I was given to talk on today is the qualifications of a deacon. You know, we're here to look at a pretty specific leadership position. But I believe every single person that makes up the body of believers is important. There's different positions, different responsibilities, but no one is more or less important. I believe a leader can lead from any position in church. You don't have to be in some kind of special leadership position. There's many opportunities to lead different aspects of church life. I think the fact remains, however, that every organization needs designated leadership if they're going to survive and if they're going to thrive. We don't always understand why God works the way he does, why he calls specific people to specific positions, but we can rest in the fact that he knows what he's doing. Just a few words here that were shared at our ordination at home that I thought were fitting. It's written by Aaron Lapp in the Calvary Messenger. It says, "Our approach to Bible qualifications and the leading of the Holy Spirit and the use of the lot and nomination process is a joyful, peaceful, and restful way to accomplish an ordination. An ordination should be a time of soul searching, a time of being right with God and men. It can be a time of revival for each and every church member personally." I hope that can be your experience here as a group. As you go through this ordination, this could be a time of revival for each one of you. Especially as we consider the surrender that it takes, the commitment it takes on the part of both the body as well as those that are called on to lead. At home, every month we have a different song we call our theme song. Recently we sang one that had the phrase in it, "If this is where you want me, this is where I want to be." Can you say that from your heart this morning? If this is where you want me, this is where I want to be. Every time we sing that song, that phrase really hits me. It's a mouthful. It's quite a commitment. I've heard it said already, we'll never be happier than when we're in the center of God's will. And I found that to be true in my own life. I hope that's where everyone finds themselves today, no matter where God calls you. You know, it was also mentioned at home in ordination that sometimes during ordination process, things feel like they get a little bit out of control. And as I thought about that, I think that's actually a good thing. Things need to be out of our control. I think the more we can take ourselves out of it, the more humanity we can pull out of the process, the better off everyone is. The more room it gives God to do his work. And yet, as we'll see in the first text in Acts chapter 6, we're to look among you for someone for this position. And so we do have a part to play. I think it's a responsibility we all should take seriously, something we do prayerfully. As we consider nominating someone for this position, I'd like to turn first to Acts chapter 6. We'll read a scripture there Get a little background for the office of deacon. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Here we have the very first deacon ordination. We see a need that arose that called for a practical solution. We have the Greeks that felt like they were being neglected, thought they were overlooked. They started to complain here. And Bible scholars seem to think that the main reason for that was because apparently most of the apostles were Hebrew speaking. And they think the language barrier probably was a big part of that. It made it hard for them to take care of the Grecian-speaking Jews. Probably took some time and effort to get involved and help these needy widows they could hardly understand. Plus, they already had a big job on their hands. They were busy getting the gospel out as far and fast as they could. And they were taking care of the spiritual burdens. They needed men that were willing to step in and take care of the physical needs of people as well. So their solution was to find a few men that fit this need. And it gives us just a few requirements and instructions on how to go about finding these men. First, it tells us to look ye among you. They were to start with the brethren right there at home. People that they knew, men whose lives that they had an opportunity to observe, men that they trusted, were men that needed to be full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. You know, this was just right after the time where in the early church, many had sold their possessions and given their money to the church. And more than likely, there was a big sum of money that needed looking after. They needed wisdom to know how to disperse, who to take care of. I think it would take a lot of wisdom and discretion on how to handle those things. I think our church today finds herself with that same need. It's nice to be able to go to Scripture and to find direction on how to find men that fit that position. I'd like to turn now to 1 Timothy 3, very familiar chapter here. I think it has a lot of instruction for us in here. I'd like to read the first 13 verses, and we'll come through and we'll just kind of take them one by one. It was mentioned in Sunday school this morning that, or the question was asked, how do we make things practical without adding to Scripture? So I'm going to try my best to do that this morning. My desire is not to add to what is said here, but just to simply make some of the things where they're easier to understand. Let's read the first 13 verses in 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. We'll stop reading there and we'll just go back to the beginning of the chapter here. It talks about the requirements of a bishop is what this first part is for. But then in verse 8, he uses the word likewise and he proceeds to just pretty much go back through the same list, maybe a little different order, a little different wording, but a lot of the same things. I think the deacons and leadership in general, I think all of these are instructions for no matter what position of leadership you find yourself in. I'd just like to start here at the beginning. We'll go one by one. Verse 1. I used to wince just a little bit when I read that verse and wondered exactly how that could be. How can it be a good thing for someone to desire the office of bishop? From my observations, it rarely works out when someone that loves to be in charge actually gets to fill that position. But I don't think that's exactly what it's saying. When I read that verse in context, and I consider what he's trying to teach here, I think he's describing a man that doesn't necessarily love to be in leadership, but someone that's willing, someone that loves to be busy in the Lord's work, someone that wants to be busy in the Lord's work. I think the word willing would describe that very good. Someone who's already surrendered and working where he's currently serving. Verse 2, we have another qualification here. He must be blameless. What does it mean to be blameless? I don't think it necessarily means to be sinless, but to be above reproach. Must not have hidden things. He needs to live a transparent life. Everything he does. He can't have known scandals. He needs to be able to lead without having to make excuses for his wrong actions. The next one is the husband of one wife. I hope I'm talking to a group of people here where that one doesn't take just a lot of explanation. I think we all understand and agree with this one, so we won't spend a lot of time there. The next one that's mentioned said he must be vigilant. And the word vigilant simply means to be keenly watchful. 1 Peter 5 tells us to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. It'd be nice if the devil always came by as a roaring lion. We'd be able to see him coming from a ways off. He comes a lot more tricky when he comes in silently. We're called to be vigilant, be watching all the time. I think the man you're looking for, someone that realizes the attacks the devil would throw at the church. Because he cares, he's always watching and vigilant. I had to think of Nehemiah and the men there as they were rebuilding the wall. They labored with their swords at their side. They knew they could be attacked at any time. We need to be vigilant always. We need to be ready no matter where we're at, what we're doing. 2 Timothy 4, verse 5 says, "But watch thou in all things." Not just some things, but all things. I think this needs to be an obvious trait in a man before he's ready to lead a church. He needs to live carefully, make decisions carefully. The next one is the word sober. As I think of the word sober, I think of inner government. Someone who has their physical, their spiritual body under control. Titus 2 verse 2 says the aged men must be sober and grave. Two verses later, it says the older women should teach the younger women to be sober. 1 Peter 1 verse 13 says to gird up the loins of our minds and be sober. 1 Peter 4 verse 7 says the end of things is at hand, be ye therefore sober. You know, there's a lot of verses that talk about being sober. There's a lot of emphasis on that word. I think it's important. The idea of inner government, being sober, being able to control and to keep ourselves in subjection. The next one is of good behavior. I think this one could be a wide range of things. There's a lot of things that could come into play here. How does someone act, or rather maybe react, under pressure? When they go sideways, how do things respond? I read a saying one, or a short story one time, that said we're all like trash cans. Find out what's inside when you bump into them. Stuff flies out. What do you have inside when you get bumped? Think of good behavior. The test is when we get bumped. Next, we have given to hospitality. I think this one goes a lot deeper than just simply having guests over to your home. I believe it's a way of life. It's the way we treat people. Someone who's a lover of strangers, someone who's ready and happy to reach out, receive them. You know, people tend to gravitate towards hospitable people, especially needy people. I think in leadership, you'll have a lot more influence as a hospitable person. I believe hospitality is also a sign of a servant heart. Look for a man that enjoys serving others more than looking out for his own things. It's really hard to be hospitable without having a servant's heart first. Next, we have apt to teach. Now, I came across a saying that has really stuck in my mind several years ago. Said you cannot share what you do not first possess yourself. How can you teach others what you don't possess yourself first? If you don't have the word in your heart, you can't share it with others. I think you need to look for a man that's diligent in searching the word and allowing it to change him as a person. Someone who's willing to share what he first possesses. Next, we have not given to wine. In our Mennonite culture, we may think that's something that could pretty much be skipped over. I don't think most of us have a drinking problem. But I think what Paul's saying here goes a little deeper. I believe it means someone who's able to temper their desires, someone who can discipline themselves. It may not be wine specifically, but maybe there's other things in life that we can overdo, things that we become maybe not addicted to, but things that seem to have a hold on us. Next, we have not a striker. And I think this one here goes well with being patient, as well as not a brawler. We'll just kind of take those three together. It's not someone who's quarrelsome, someone who always has to come out on top, willing to do whatever it takes to get there. Charles Spurgeon was a well-known preacher and teacher. I think he was back in the 1700s or 1800s. I can't remember exactly. But one thing he always told his students, he said, don't go around carrying your theological revolvers. You know, I think it's fine to have a good discussion. But be careful in the process. We don't hurt others or shoot them down so we can feel like we won. You know, church leadership especially can be trying at times. It can be taxing, working with individuals, especially when there's strong opinions, strong feelings, people are getting to each other's hair. And you know, as a leader, sometimes it'd be tempting to just come roaring in and fix this situation and mow people down and just really set them straight. But rarely, if ever, does that work out good. Instead, it can have the potential to make the situation much worse most times. I don't think there's any room for hot-headed brawlers, strikers in leadership. Instead, we need peacemakers. Being a peacemaker goes a long way, settling a dispute. If you're looking for a man that's slow to react, someone who's considerate of the feelings of others, who's patient, shows love and forbearance. There's one in here that we just went past here, not greedy of filthy lucre. Kind of a touchy subject here, isn't it? I preached a sermon at home recently on money and the use of money, and I always get a little nervous when we get on that subject because that's something that people get pretty touchy on. I think what it's saying here, it's a man who's dead to the wealth of the world. We're called to make a living for our family. That's not what it's talking about here. I think sadly, in many cases in our culture, it goes so much further than that. It goes a lot deeper than just making a living. We live in a country that is very wealthy, and it's easy to get caught up in this thing of filthy lucre. Matthew 6, verse 21 tells us why that's so dangerous. It says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The danger is in taking our heart astray. It's not the filthy lucre, the money or things in itself, but where it can take our heart. I think making that practical, I think it's talking of someone who's not shrewd in business. You know, I think a leader can soon lose his respect. If he's known to be shrewd in his business dealings, or always has to come out on top, even if it hurts others. Be willing to take a loss rather than to cause feelings. More worried about the spiritual good of people than lining his own pockets. Right next we have ruling well his own house. This again could be a subject where a lot of discussion can take place. I think there's a pretty plain teaching and a valuable principle behind it. And I believe Paul really wanted this one to stand out because he repeats it twice in this short passage here. I think we do need to treat this one very carefully. And yet it's something I think that we do need to take seriously. How can we expect a man that's not diligent in leading out in his own home, his own household, to be diligent in church leadership? How he leads out at home is a sign, is a sign of how he will lead in church as well. You know, it's kind of a tricky thing to be judging parents by their children, though, and I've heard discussions on that. I think we realize at the end of the day, Each child makes their own decisions. No amount of praying or pleading on the part of the parents will change the will of the child. I think if they're bent toward evil, only God can change their hearts. He's the only one that can get through to them. There's nothing the parents can do. I've seen outstanding young people come from what I would have considered a poor home, poor leadership. I've also seen homes with parents that seem to be pretty much perfect people that I would highly look up to. Have children come from that home who want nothing to do with following their parents' footsteps. I think we need to be careful with that. And yet, Scripture does give that as a requirement. A man must rule well his own house before he's fit for leadership. I encourage you as a church to pray for your leaders. And not just them, but for their house, their household as well, for their children. I think the devil full well knows that if he can get to the children, he can really undermine the influence of a leader. And that's exactly what he tries to do. I've seen that happen more than once. Men who I have a lot of respect for were stripped of their potential as a leader because the devil got to one of their children. Be diligent praying a hedge of protection around your leaders and their families. Be slow to criticize and to condemn. Next, we have not a novice. Someone who's proved themselves. Someone who's, as we say sometimes, been around the block. Someone who's already experienced the ups and downs of life. Someone who can carry authority without letting it get to his head. Why? It tells us lest he become proud. Now, pride is such an ugly thing. It causes people to do rash, hurtful things to preserve their image. And in church leadership, there's absolutely no room for pride. It makes people unable to admit their mistakes. God hates pride. He makes it clear over and over in Scripture. I'm not sure where the saying comes from, but somewhere I got it says, pride is an unusual sickness. It makes everyone sick around them without affecting themselves, that might not be completely true. I think it does make everyone sick around us when we're proud. But I think we also experience some heartache from that. Doesn't sound like a very good trait from a church leader, does it? Next we have of good report. A man who the church can defend and compliment. If it's someone that the church has to cover for or make excuses for his actions, it won't work out very well. I think a leader will have more effect in witnessing leadership in general when there's no questions concerning his integrity. If he has a questionable reputation in the local community, it's going to affect the witness of the church as a whole. It's going to be a hindrance to the salt and light the church is called to be. Next, we have grave, which we already talked about some. I think that goes back to the idea of being sober. Next, we have not double-tongued. And I take that as just to simply mean to be sincere. Does what he says, not saying one thing and doing another. I think a double-tongued person can cause a lot of questions, especially in leadership, can cause a lot of division and heartache. Next, we have holding the mystery of the faith in pure conscience. I think this one is the most important one of the whole list. I think when we get this one right, a lot of the rest of these are things that are automatically going to follow. I just wrote here, describes a no doubt, sure enough Christian. Someone who's holding the mystery of the faith in pure conscience. And it goes back to But Acts chapter 6, we're to lose the idea of being full of the Holy Ghost. Someone who's spirit-led, living a spirit-led life. I think we understand that one pretty well. I don't think there's a lot that we need to say on that, but just basically someone that's an authentic Christian. Next, we come to verse 11. Talks about the wives and the part that the wives play in it. It'd be pretty easy to just skip over this one. Could be a little scary subject to get into. But yet, I think it's an important, very important part to consider when choosing a church leader. I believe a man's wife can and should have a big influence on her husband. She has the potential to build up or destroy his leadership. I'm still pretty young, but I feel like I've witnessed that a number of times already in church life. Men who had tremendous potential had a very difficult time fulfilling their role because they were busy putting out fires that their wives started. And I've also witnessed just the opposite. Men who were timid and shy preferred to stay in the background, who are now flourishing leaders because they have a strong wife by their side. Someone that was there to support them, encourage them. You know, the women in our church have such an important role. And it would be pretty easy sometimes for y'all to think probably that, you know, maybe you feel less important. Y'all aren't called to get up and be behind the pulpit. And yet, you're such a big part of any leadership, whether that's behind the pulpit or anything else in church. That's something I had shared at home when I had preached a message to the ladies. Was how oftentimes, and I'm kind of one of those last minute people, early Sunday morning, I'll get up way early to go study because it seems like that's when things come together. And oftentimes I'll come back into the bedroom way in the wee hours of the morning and I'll find my wife in there praying. And there's been many a time during the week she'll fast for one or two days when she knows I'm preparing for a message. It's hard to put into words just how powerful something like that is. You as women have amazing potential to help your husband. Sadly, the potential is there to do the opposite as well. Just like to encourage you in that. Be there. Be that support. But I think there's a reason why this is one of the requirements. Why the wives are mentioned, because I think that can make such a big difference. When you're looking for a leader among you, I think we do well to consider the woman that's by his side. I think we'll close with that and everything that was said today. Now, I think it might look like somewhat of a daunting list, and it is. It's a high calling. It's not just for leaders. I think it's for all of us. But I think we need to remember God isn't looking for perfect people. He's looking for surrendered people, people that have hearts that can be molded, people that are willing to be used, surrendered to whatever he calls them. Will you bow for a word of prayer? Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer.